We're turning this evening to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews and chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And although I read from Colossians chapter 1, I read from there because it has in that verse that Christ should have the preeminence. Christ should have the preeminence above all things. And what better passage explains the preeminence of Christ than Hebrews chapter 1? What better book explains the preeminence of Christ better than the book of Hebrews? That is one of the main themes of the book of Hebrews, how Christ is better. How Christ is better than several other things. How he is the one to have first place. And so here we have here Christ, who should have the preeminence. And that means he should have the first place. And there are many ways in which Christ should have the first place, some of which are here in the book of Hebrews in chapter 1. And it's interesting, isn't it? But we need to be aware of these things. We need to know them so that we can defend the gospel. And one of the major ways in which the gospel is attacked is by denying the deity of Christ. That's one of the key ways in which people deny their faith. And so we need to be sure, we need to be aware, and we need to be knowledgeable about the deity of Christ. If somebody said to you now, here's a Bible, prove to me Christ was God, I wonder what you would do, where would you go? And that's what we have to learn as Christians, isn't it? Find the best passage that explains it. And this certainly is one of them. And it wouldn't hurt us to learn any of the verses here in Hebrews. And the epistle will quote many Old Testament scriptures to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. And we have many things here. There's at least 8 in the first 4 verses about how Christ is preeminent above everything else. And unlike any other epistle, usually there's an introduction, usually there's a greeting. But here in Hebrews, the author, whoever he is, many think Paul, he goes straight in with God. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Christ is preeminent in his revelation. In the revelation, God used to speak through prophets. God used to speak in many different ways, in diverse ways, at sundry times. We have many different parts of the Bible. We have poetry, we have proverbs, we have books of history, we have narrative. We have many different ways in which God revealed himself, in poems, in prose, lots of different ways, at sundry times and in diverse manners, different ways. How did God reveal himself in the Old Testament? With an audible voice, sometimes. In dreams, sometimes, to Joseph and to others. He spoke in visions. He spoke in Urim and Thummim. He spoke in the prophets. Many different ways in which the Lord spoke to people. And now, in these last days, he has spoken unto us by his Son. And the last days means the gospel days. Ever since the time, it'll be the time between when the Lord Jesus came the first time and when the Lord Jesus comes again. They are the last days. That's what we mean by the last days. So we are in the last days. And you could argue we were in the last days of the last days. But we are definitely in the last days. Whether we are in the last days of the last days is nobody knows. We see the decline around us, but maybe we are, but maybe we're not. Maybe the Lord has another revival before the end should come. But in these last days, the Lord has spoken unto us by his Son. And why is that better? Why is the revelation of God in his Son better than the revelation of God through his prophets and through his direct voice or by visions or dreams? Why is it better? Well, because the Lord Jesus Christ is God. That's the whole point. This is to do with his rank. The Lord Jesus Christ is God, and so therefore any more direct revelation of him is better than the message from him. It's almost like seeing somebody face to face is better than a letter. It's Jesus Christ is the revelation, and because he's God, it's better because of his rank. It's better because of its clarity. The Lord Jesus Christ came and he made things much clearer than they had been in the Old Testament. He taught things perfectly. He fulfilled the law. It's like It's like the sunrise, isn't it? The sun comes up in the Old Testament and then breaks forth into bright sunshine in the New Testament. It's much clearer. Some people have said that the Word of God is like a room where all the lights are off, and then you switch the light on and you see all the furniture. Well, the furniture was always there, but we couldn't see it clearly enough. And you put the light on and you see everything clearly. And it's like the Old Testament. Everything is there, all the doctrines are there, Christ is there, the truths are the same, but it's in somewhat veiled, somewhat in darkness. And we see more and more clearly through the scriptures, more and more detail. It's like your eyes adjusting to the light, isn't it? You see more and more detail, and eventually, with Christ, we see every detail, everything we need to know. So it's clearly taught. He taught it perfectly, and he fulfilled it perfectly. And that's why it's better than what went before. What is clearer? How is the revelation of Christ clearer than what went before? Well, the character of God is somewhat clearer, isn't it? We see in Christ Jesus the entire character of the Godhead. We see his mercy much more clearly. We see in Christ Jesus his death on the cross. You know, Isaiah prophesied of his death on the cross 700 years before it happened. And yet, most people at that time didn't seem to realize that's what it was a prophecy of. And many people today don't seem to realize, even Jews don't seem to realize that's what it was a prophecy of. I've heard that Jews sometimes read the Bible and they skip Isaiah 53 because it makes them so uncomfortable. They can't reconcile it. And so Christ Jesus came and he made it clearer. The character of God, his mercy, he made the way of salvation clearer. If we didn't have the New Testament, we would have so much detail that we didn't have before about how the Messiah would come and how he would die on the cross and how we could be forgiven of our sins. He taught much more clearly how we might live. He gave us the Sermon on the Mount. He taught the truths perfectly, how Christians might live in this present world. He gave a clearer view of what we have to come. He spoke about heaven and hell, and he gave us a clear promise, and he gave us a clear instruction about how we might be saved. So the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came, gave greater clarity, and he gave greater teaching on all these doctrines. So the Lord Jesus Christ, although God revealed himself in many ways and at many times through the prophets, now he has revealed himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like the Old Testament was promise and the New Testament was fulfillment. And we read that psalm, didn't we? Psalm 24, full of prophecies about Christ's death on the cross. And we have the complete fulfillment of all those prophecies in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore we have no need of any further revelation. If anybody says to you, I've had a revelation from God, we're to say, well, we don't need any more revelation. The revelation is finished. It's complete. There is no such thing as revelation, new revelation, revelation that is authoritative, i.e. on a par with Holy Scripture. There is no such thing anymore. We must reject that. That is false. There is no new revelation. People say, well, I'm a prophet. No, there's no such thing anymore. No such thing, not a prophet with a capital P. Nobody is here as a prophet. Nobody. And people say they want to speak in tongues. That's a revelation from God. That's not what we're here to do. We have the revelation of God in the scriptures. We have the revelation of Jesus Christ, and it's finished. It is complete. God did it at sundry times and in diverse manners, but now he has spoken unto us by his Son, and it's finished. We don't need any more. The canon is closed. We cannot add to the scriptures. We cannot take away from them. They're settled, and there are epistles that were written that we don't have in here. It's finished. God has spoken unto us by his Son, clearly, better and clearer, and a wonderful revelation we have of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how is it better? How does Christ have first place? How is he preeminent? Well, let's look. Verse 2. He has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. He has appointed him to be heir. Christ Jesus is the heir. Now, we might get confused because in normal life, the heir is somebody who receives things after the father has died, the firstborn, the heir. He is the heir of all things, but Christ owns all things anyway because he's God. Christ is God. Christ has all things. Christ made all things. Through Christ all things were made. And we read in John chapter 16, all things that the Father has are mine. Christ doesn't need to receive anything because he is the one that owns all things. But Christ is rich because he owns them. He will receive them as an heir, as it were. He is the one that owns all things. And it's not like he doesn't own them already, but it's put like that for us to show that he has an inheritance. The people, his people, are his inheritance. They will be given to him. And so Christ here is described as an heir. Who is the appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. We have his heirship, we have his creatorship, through whom also he made the worlds. John chapter 1 says, all things were made by him. Christ, all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Amazing, isn't it? Christ is the creator. That's why he is to be preeminent above anything else, because he made us. He made the world. He made everything. Christ is truly greater than anything else, than any man, than any angel, because he made all things. Usually the word in the Bible for world is cosmos. That's where we get our word cosmos from. It means world in Greek. But here is the ages. The word here, you could translate it, through whom also he made the ages. You see, Christ didn't just make the physical that we see here and now. Christ made all things, the very concept of time. The ages here, the ages to come, the ages before the world was made. Christ is the author of all those things. Who else could Christ be but God? If he was the author of the eternal ages, he was the author of the ages to come, who else could Christ be but God? How could you deny he's God? Because here he made not just the material world, but he made the very concepts of time and space and force and action and matter. He is the overall creator. And this is a wonderful thing, isn't it, that Christ will have the preeminence in this. You know, the world has almost convinced everybody that we are here by chance. Evolution is a theory in crisis. It always has been, but it truly is a theory in crisis. More and more scientists actually looking at stuff, experimenting with things, saying this could not possibly ever have been an accident. It couldn't ever possibly have happened by chance. It couldn't. I was talking to some boys recently. We have a term topic night on Fridays, and I was talking to them about the blood clotting system. I don't know if you know anything about that, but fascinating, absolutely fascinating. If you cut yourself, something happens in your body which triggers about, well, I don't know how many, loads and loads and loads and loads of events, cascades of your chemical reactions which stop your blood from coagulating completely, from bleeding too thin. You know, we all know hemophilia, don't we? But there's so many things that happen in your blood. First of all, a message gets sent to your platelets, they get all sticky, they form a plug. This then reacts with that, which reacts with that, they join together, this reacts then with that. Amazing. There's 13 different proteins in your bloodstream. All have to be present. All have to be activated. It's like they're like mouse traps. They're going through your blood all the time. What stops them from clotting? Well, they're not activated. It's like a mouse trap. If you put a mouse trap out at night and you don't set it, it's not going to catch any mice. You have to activate it. And your blood has several switches, and it activates. And then it switches them off as well. It doesn't just leave them, because then your blood would solidify. Amazing design. It could not possibly have happened by chance. It couldn't possibly have happened in simple stages, because you need everything to be there at once. You need all factors to be happening together. If something came along and evolved and just the platelets went sticky, well, it wouldn't work. It's irreducibly complex, as they say. How could it happen? Evolution. Has anyone ever seen a cat breed anything other than a cat? Well, of course they haven't. Everything is made in kinds. The Lord says things were made according to their kind. And when those two things breed, they breed the same kind. No one has ever observed anything other than that. Nobody has ever observed any mutation, increasing information. So many, many scientists are now saying, well, this must have designed, which has led to a whole branch of science called intelligent design, because they don't like to come back to a God, so they have to call it intelligent design. But more and more, and I was reading a story about a girl who went to see her professor at the end of the lecture in the evolutionary biology lecture, and she said, I don't have any axes grinding here. I don't have any particular point I'm trying to make. I'm just trying to understand, how is it possible that we could come from monkeys? Where's the links? Where's the evidence? And she asked him many questions like this, and he said, eventually it started my own search. I went away and I couldn't find the answers. And by and by and by, he became a Christian. And many, many times that happens. And so the Lord, although it looks like people have convinced everybody that we're just here by chance, evolution is a theory that gets talked about like it's fact, Christ will have the preeminence. He will, one day. Something will happen which will completely wipe the floor with evolution, and they'll have to go back to the drawing board. Christ will have the preeminence. He must laugh at our blindness, or the blindness of people who believe in evolution, because it really is a theory in crisis. Somebody said it's not just the fact that evolution isn't true, but when you just consider the cosmos, when you just consider the natural world, who else could have made this but a God? Apparently, if you drilled a hole through the sun, you could fill it with 1.2 million Earths. And then, you know, the vast scale is amazing, isn't it? And the nearest star to us apparently is 5 times larger than the sun. And there's a video on YouTube you can watch, and it shows you the sun, and then it shows you the next largest star compared to the sun, and the next largest star compared to that, and it just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. We are just a little speck in this whole cosmos. How could it have happened? By chance, it couldn't. And it's a great way to strengthen your faith. If ever you're feeling down and feeling doubting the Lord, look at that. When Paul preached to the Athenians, he went back to creation, God who made all things. They didn't know, they were ignorant. The Jews understood this. They didn't have a quarrel with that. But atheists, people now, don't get this at all. And we have to go back to basics. But it's one way that Christ will have the preeminence. I've spent far too long on that. His brightness, verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory, the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person. The word brightness only used here in the New Testament. And we must think, the brightness of God's glory. The Father is invisible. Every attribute you can apply to the Father, you can apply to the Son. God is holy, Jesus is holy, God is just, Jesus is just. Everything you can apply from God, you can apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from invisible God, we say, don't we, immortal, invisible, God only wise. Well, God the Father is invisible, but Christ obviously is visible. And we have here Christ, the brightness of his glory. The glory of the Father is invisible until it shines forth in Jesus Christ. Well, the sun has the same nature as its rays, doesn't it? When the sun shines, its rays, they're the same thing. You cannot separate the rays from the sun, and they're as old as each other. They were made together. Never was the sun without its brightness, and it cannot be separated. And so Christ is just the brightness of the Father's glory. And it's amazing, isn't it? This world is such a dark place, and Christ was described as the light of the world. The world is truly dark when we see the things around us, the injustice and disease and death and the moral darkness, so many things. But we have the verse, don't we, in Malachi, God who would come with healing in his wings, the brightness of the Father's glory. And so God sent his Son into this dark world, and the beams of Jesus Christ, they shine upon us, they shine upon this present evil world. The Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his beams, Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2. And yet we read that the light shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And that's true, because the world doesn't really understand the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the brightness of God's glory, so the scripture says, and it shines, and yet the darkness does not understand. The world doesn't understand that Christ is truly God, who is the being, the brightness of his glory, verse 3, and the express image of his person, the express image of his person. Now this literally means, the word in Greek is actually character. You would just write it like that. That's where we get our word character from. And in classical Greek, this would be used to talk about a die, or a stamp, or a seal, or an engraving, something that had the direct stamp, like the engraving in a coin would have the very print of what you printed on it. Well, that's the sense here. If God was to be represented under the idea of substance, then the exact resemblance of God would be the Lord Jesus Christ. In Colossians 1 that we read that Christ is the image of the invisible God. The image of the invisible God. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is said to be the express image of his person. How could you deny that Christ is God? He is the brightness of his Father's glory and the express image of his person. Not only that, he upholds all things by the word of his power. He not only made all things, he will not only someday inherit all things, but in that time in between, he holds them all together in perfect balance. Isn't that amazing? It means he supports, he maintains, it's a present continuous. He does it time and time again. And he made the worlds by a word. He healed people of disease by a word. He calmed the storms by a word. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. He keeps things in perfect balance. What would happen if the tilt of the earth was slightly different? What would happen? Well, I'm not a scientist. Apparently, if the earth was slightly tilted slightly differently, vapors from the ocean would move north and south and pile up monstrous continents of ice, apparently. If the moon did not remain in its exact distance from the earth, the tide would completely flood the land. If the sun was any further or nearer from the earth, we would ultimately freeze or burn. It's amazing, isn't it? All these things have to be in the same place at the same time, and Christ upholds all those things that are on a knife edge. There's not just tolerances here, absolute knife edge, and Christ upholds all those things. And so Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. And verse 3 again, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He made all things, he will inherit all things, he's the brightness of God, the revelation of God, and yet he came to bear our sins. It was a wondrous work, wasn't it, when he created the earth? It was a wondrous work when he sustains the world, but a greater work surely to come, that man might be purified, purged from his sins. This is just slightly further on in Hebrews. Listen to this. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood did he enter once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and of ashes and of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Amazing. Christ came from heaven to earth to die on the cross, that we might be purged, purified from our sins. And then we read that he sits down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's exalted, the exalted Saviour, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now Christ is described as the great high priest, and this is a contradiction to everything the priest did in the Old Testament. The priest in the Old Testament only stood up because they were so busy making sacrifice. The priest had to sacrifice for the people, and they would do that daily. They didn't have any seats in the temple. They didn't have any seats in the tabernacle. There was no place to sit because there was never any time to sit. They were continually making sacrifices for the sins of the people. Sacrifice, 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 over and over again. His work was never done. as an Old Testament priest, and Christ here, when he's finished his work as the great high priest, he goes into the Most Holy once and he offers for sins, and then he's exalted and he sits down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Why does Christ sit down? Well, because it shows his sign of honour, doesn't it? He is to be honoured. He has a privileged place at the right hand of the Father. That is honour indeed, isn't it? Who shall sit at the right hand of God? Why else? Well, a sign of rule. Listen to this in 1 Peter chapter 3. Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Everything will be made subject unto Christ because he sits at God's right hand. He is preeminent in all things. He is inferior to nobody, and therefore all people will be made subject unto him. And thirdly, he sat down to rest. Listen to this. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. His work was finished, and so therefore he sits down. Just as the priests had to stand because their work was never done, Christ sits down. But fourthly, he sat down to work, because we read that Christ that was died, yea rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So Christ, although he sits at the right hand of the Father, he's always working for us on behalf of his people, making intercession for the saints. And so Christ here is exalted and at the right hand of the Father. Well, I think there was 8 things there. How is he preeminent above every other thing? Well, his revelation is preeminent. His brightness, his heirship, his glory, the express image of his person, of the exact stamp of God, his offering for sins, his upholding all things by the word of his power. Wonderful truths that the Lord Jesus Christ came to die and to be preeminent above all things. But I started by saying this is something that everybody will try to attack. Everybody will try to undermine this truth, because if they can do that, then they can undermine the whole of the Christian faith. And we must beware then. What can I just say in closing with application? As a church, as a church of God's people, firstly we must learn this and to understand the preeminence of Christ, and to never let that go, because that's what the devil will try and tempt us to do on every side. He will try and tempt us to leave that truth and to find something else to glory in, and that's what he does. We must beware of people in the church who want the preeminence for themselves, and we have an example of that in the book of 3 John. I don't know if any of us read that very much, but it gets neglected, doesn't it? But in 3 John, there's a man there called Diotrephes, and John said he wrote to the church, and there was a man there called Diotrephes who loves to have the preeminence among them and received us not. That man was an unbeliever, but he'd found himself in the leadership of the church, and that's quite common, isn't it? It can happen. And that man wanted the preeminence. He wanted to be the first. He wanted to be the most important. And the Lord Jesus Christ was quite clear that who would be the greatest among you must be a servant. The one who would be greatest among you isn't one that makes themselves preeminent. Oh, I'm important. I want to do this. I want to do that. Those that would be great amongst you must be humble, must deflect glory, must deflect praise, must deflect all that, because Christ is the one that should have the glory. He is the one who is preeminent. And although that was an unbeliever there in John 3 chapter 1, Diotrephes was definitely an unbeliever. Paul makes that very clear. John makes that very clear. Yet it can happen in churches as well with believers, can't it? If we've not got our eyes on Christ, we take our look to ourselves. We have to check ourselves, don't we? Ask ourselves, are we making ourselves preeminent? Are we trying to make ourselves popular? And we must just check our own hearts. So we must beware of worship that gives people preeminence. We must be aware of things in the church that will give people preeminence. celebrity preachers, things like that. That's not something we should be going in for. We have people who preach the word, but they don't have any preeminence. We shouldn't glory them. We shouldn't glory and almost treat them as celebrities. And Christ must have the preeminence in our worship. When we come to worship God, we come to worship Him, and He has the preeminence. He has the first place. We worship Him in spirit and in truth. Because Christ says, "My glory will I not give to another." Well, just come down here to verse 6 before I finish. He's going to carry on, the apostle, and in verse 6 he says, "But when again he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.'" Worship him. Now, I see Jehovah's Witnesses very regularly. They stand outside my train station every day, pretty much. They come around the house. I see them in the streets. And they ask me all sorts of questions, and I ask them all sorts of questions as well. But I always come back to this. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? What is the Lord Jesus Christ? And they always say he was the Son of God. And I say, well, was he God? And they say, no, he wasn't God. He was the Son of God. So he wasn't God. And they say, no, we don't believe he was God. So there's lots of arguments I try and reason with them from these verses and from other verses. But it's interesting, you know, because in this verse, in verse 6, they translate this differently. Because this is the trouble with Jehovah's Witnesses. You point to them a verse in the scriptures, and they'll have a different translation which translates it their way, which makes your point mute, or seemingly. And so you can get confused and you can get disappointed, because you're not quite up to speed with the way they've translated it, and you're not quite informed. But here, when it says, "Let all the angels of God worship him," they change that. Because, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses, this is quite interesting to me, but this word, worship, whenever this appears in the New Testament in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ, they change it. They change the word from worship to obeisance. Let everyone pay obeisance to him. Not worship him, because he's not God. Pay obeisance to him. So in 1950, when they published their scriptures, every time that word referred to Christ, it says obeisance. Every time it refers to something else, they translate it worship, the same word. But they forgot one, and that's this one here. Let all the angels of God worship him. And they had to change it. So they changed their own scriptures in 1980 or 1970. They changed it. And now it says, let all the angels of God pay obeisance to him. But they had to change it because they forgot one. See, Christ will have the preeminence. He will. And the Jehovah's Witnesses will deny that he's God. But truly, truly, Jesus Christ is God. And you can prove it in so many ways. But this is a good verse to go to. Why have you changed your scriptures? Why was that necessary? Why do you translate the word worship as obeisance when it refers to Christ? Surely you're just changing it to suit yourselves. And that's a good argument. Roman Catholics. Who has the preeminence in the Roman Catholic Church? Well, as far as I can see, it's the Pope. They worship him. He has revelation from God. What the Pope says is true as the Bible in their religion. Well, that's wrong. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. So, in this coming week, you might come into contact with somebody who refutes this truth. You might come into contact with a Jehovah's Witness who refutes this truth. But here, the passage truly speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, the brightness of the Father's glory, the express image, the complete print of his person. The Lord Jesus Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And he sits there now, and he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Well, I hope these verses will help us in the coming weeks and months to really give Christ the glory, to really keep him as first place, keep him as first place in the church and in our lives, and let nothing take the glory in our lives more than him. Amen.